We'll be looking at Mark chapter 15 this evening. Mark chapter 15. And we went through this passage this week, if you're following along in our Bible reading schedule. And Mark chapter 15 deals with the crucifixion or the cross of Christ. And so we're going to consider the wonder of the cross. The cross brings wonder. It brings amazement. It brings humility to a believer's heart. Many years ago at the University of Chicago in their divinity school, they would have what was called Baptist Day, believe it or not. And if you don't know the history of the University of Chicago, it was started actually as a Baptist seminary. And so they had Baptist Day. It was a day when all the Baptists in the area were invited to the school because they wanted the Baptist dollars to keep coming in, so they wanted to try to recognize them, although they didn't really believe anything that they believed. So on this day, each one was supposed to bring a lunch to be eaten outdoors in their grassy picnic areas. And every Baptist day, they would invite one of the greatest minds to lecture in the Theological Education Center. So it was no different on this one Baptist day for the Divinity School of the University of Chicago. And they invited Dr. Paul Tillich. Dr. Paul Tillich was a renowned theologian, very well, highly educated. And he spoke for 2.5 hours, proving that the resurrection of Jesus was false. He quoted scholar after scholar and book after book. He concluded that since there was no such thing as the historical crucifixion and resurrection, that the religious tradition of the church was groundless and an emotional mumbo-jumbo because it was based on a relationship with a crucified, risen Jesus who, in fact, never rose from the dead in any literal sense. He then asked if there were any questions. After about 30 seconds, an old Baptist preacher, kind of getting up in years with a head of short-cropped, woolly white hair, stood up in the back of the auditorium, and he said, "Dr. Tillich," he said, "I got one question." All the eyes turned on this old preacher. He reached into his sack lunch, and he pulled out an apple. And he said, "Dr. Tillich, my question is a simple one." "Now, I ain't never read them books you read." "The whole time. And I can't recite the scriptures in the original Greek." "I don't know nothing about Niebuhr or Heidegger." And then he finished the apple and he said, "All I want to know is, this apple I just ate, was it bitter or was it sweet?" Well, Dr. Tillich had no clue. And he looked at the guy. He paused for a minute. And in scholarly fashion, he said, "I cannot possibly answer that question, for I haven't tasted your apple." That white-haired preacher dropped the core of his apple into his bag and crumpled it up. And he looked up at Dr. Tillich and he said, "Neither have you tasted my Jesus." The whole auditorium, there is 1,000+, stood up on their feet and clapped. All right, because it was an old white-haired Baptist preacher that in a live apple-eating illustration proved that Dr. Tillich was just a bonehead fool. All right? But Dr. Tillich and all of his learned reading and scholarliness, he lost the wonder of the cross. There's a wonder that is in the cross. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 33, we'll read verse 33 through 39, and then we're going to come back and look at some points this evening just quickly. Verse 33, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we come, we sit at the foot of the cross just for a few moments this evening before we partake of the elements. I pray that we'd be able to push other thoughts, other concerns out of our hearts and minds, and those thoughts wouldn't be able to come in and take over as we consider the wonder of the cross. I think sometimes we forget how precious our Savior's death, burial, and resurrection is. And I pray that as we come and consider it this evening, you bring it again fresh to our minds and help us to be ever grateful for what you did for us, something which we could never do and we don't deserve. But Lord, that you and your amazing plan through eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, says before the foundations of the world, Christ was crucified. Lord, it just amazes us that you saw fit to bring redemption to us. And I pray that through thinking and considering the cross this evening, you'd help us again to appreciate what you have done. Lord, as always, do that which I cannot do, and that is speak to hearts. Ask and claim your power in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before Jesus, the cross was despised. It was a symbol of the worst kind of cruelty. It was a horrific, barbaric, unimaginable death. Its sole purpose was to execute offenders in the most hideous and protracted means. It produced the greatest amount of pain and agony over an extended amount of time. Many a criminal would hang for days or even a week before the ordeal, which then added thirst and starvation and delirium, and it finally prevailed in death. Victims were executed publicly and often left upon the cross until their bodies literally rotted away as a ghastly sign to warn all passerbys. Most sensitive people would not even look upon a cross or mention it in conversation. Such was the terror and shame it evoked. Cicero, the Roman lawyer and senator, referred to it as the most extreme form of punishment. He called it atrociously cruel, not only in the physical pain it inflicted, but equally in the humiliation it brought to the man crucified. He said the very word, this was Cicero, he said the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. For it is not merely the actual occurrence of these things, but the very mention of them that is unworthy of a Roman citizen or a free man. But after Christ, the cross became the symbol of unconditional love, of sacrifice, and forgiveness. It came to represent the whole Christian faith. In fact, we wanted a cross made and hung behind the pulpit, because it is there at the cross that all of our Christian life finds meaning. It is there at the cross. And it's not, you know, some people, they have Christ on the cross, but praise the Lord, our Savior is not there. All right, he is risen. He now sits on the right hand of the Father. But it is there as we remember that cross that brings so much significance to us as a believer. It went from an article of shame and reproach to pride and praise from faithful believers. The hymn writer, remember Isaac Watts would pen, "When I survey the wondrous cross," we sang that, "on which the Prince of Glory died." Why could he write that? "When I survey that," why could it conjure up such wonder? Because he understood through the passages of Scripture that the cross for a believer is wonderful. It's amazing. And so we want to look just at a couple of things this evening before we take the elements. So in chapter 15, look at verse 27 and 28. It says, "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." What is some of the purpose of the cross? The one is fulfillment of scripture. Fulfillment of scripture. Let me read a couple from the book of Psalms and then in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18 says, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." This was written, it says it's a Psalm of David, most recognized Psalm 22 as a messianic psalm. What it means is that David was writing it, thinking about some of his circumstances, but was looking ahead to the Messiah that would come, to the King of Kings, the Savior of the world. And here is King David looking ahead, penning these words, and it's talking about something that he didn't even know. He didn't know, but yet, in the wonder of the Bible and the wonder of our God, he was looking ahead, and it was a prophetic looking ahead. And we know this, the Bible always is accurate with its promises and its fulfillments. And in Psalm 22, we see that. And Psalm 34 is another one. Psalm 34, listen to what it says, and you're going to recognize it, all right? But think of the children of Israel as they, if you know a little bit about the history of the Jewish people, they would take these psalms, and the psalms, all right, were psalms, all right? They were songs. It was their hymn book. So here is the Jewish people, and they're singing these things in the temple, singing about them for hundreds of years. And in Psalm 34, and verse 20, it says this, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." Who's that talking about? Jesus. It's talking about Jesus on the cross. And that's why in the scriptures we see as they came, remember it was a custom of the Roman soldiers as they came along, they would break the bones. And the reason is, if you've studied crucifixion, right, they would put that nail through their through their ankle bones. And a lot of them, they would, as they had a little bit of strength, they would raise up a little bit, because part of the crucifixion was as they were hanging there, it would almost suffocate them. So they would try to raise up a little bit. So one way that the soldiers could kill them is to break their legs, and they couldn't raise themselves up. But remember when they came to Jesus, they didn't do it. And you would say, yeah, well, because they saw he was dead. No, it's because scripture said, not one bone. Even the wicked have to obey the scriptures, even though they don't know it. That's the power of these scriptures, the fulfillment of scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 53, and think about this, Isaiah 53, and this is a great passage to share with Jewish folks, because it reveals through the Old Testament prophetically about a Messiah. Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, isn't it interesting how it's speaking in this passage? He was. Do you notice that What does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like past? Because according to Scripture, in time past, Christ, before the foundation of the world, was crucified. I don't understand all that. I can't give you all the explanation, but I can trust the Scriptures when it says that God foreordained that Christ would die for you and I. That's a wonder of the cross. The purpose of the cross, the fulfillment of Scripture. But then back in our text in Mark chapter 15, it said, and that was in verse 28, the Scripture was fulfilled. Verse 27, it says, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And we have to go to another parallel passage, and that's found in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and actually in Matthew 27, we're given more detail than just about these two guys. So I'm going to look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. It says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him. Now, at first, that's found in Matthew chapter 27, and it's also Mark chapter 15. What it seems to indicate that at first, both malefactors were rebuking Jesus. But one, all of a sudden, maybe came to his senses. And here we find him in verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What's the purpose of the cross? We see the fulfillment of Scripture. We see the forgiveness of sins. Now, we see it literally happening here in the passage. Literally, this thief got saved. But he represents you and I too. Because forgiveness of sin comes through Jesus' death on the cross. The first thief illustrates how hard and blind the human heart can be. This thief spoke to Jesus with the same insulting sarcasm and biting words as those who stood about. This thief demanded Jesus to perform a miracle. Hey, take yourself down. Come on, save thyself. The thief demanded Jesus to perform a miracle. His outlook was much like Herod's, who wanted Jesus to perform. He shows no fear of God. He lacks all remorse for his sins. He does not plead for forgiveness or mention the words of faith. He's unrepentant. But there is a second thief, and he comes to his senses. At some point, the thief was touched by God's quickening grace. His heart softens. And he says to the other thief, wait a minute, don't you fear God? Because all of a sudden, there's a fear of God there. He admitted he and the other thief were dying as punishment for their crimes. But perhaps in hearing these seven last words of Jesus from the cross, he realized Jesus was innocent and he wanted to trust in this Jesus. And he said, Jesus, remember me. Thou comest into thy kingdom. And amazingly, Jesus heard that request. And he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Talk about a deathbed conversion. All right, you can't get much closer. And one author said this, it might be better, therefore, to call him the convert on the cross. Or maybe, and I like what this guy said, he said, maybe we could call this man the luckiest man alive. Because here you're condemned to die a horrible death on the cross, and you just so happen to be hung by the Savior of the world. Yes! All right, that is the luckiest man alive. Because finally you realize, I'm an idiot. What am I supposed to do? Well, it just so happens Jesus is next to you. The luckiest man alive. But you know what? You and I, the luckiest people alive. Why? Because Jesus offers forgiveness of sins. So we see the purpose of the cross. But then, later in the text in Mark chapter 15, in verses 33 through 37, we see the pain of the cross. It said, and when the sixth hour was come, and this is the section we read at the beginning, and we see seclusion. Did you notice the darkness of the whole land until the ninth hour? The seclusion and loneliness which our Savior endured for us to be redeemed. And I believe it is that loneliness, that seclusion, which Jesus then came to his disciples and he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's interesting that he used that word. Because Jesus, from the cross, what did he cry? He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, as a Christian, as a believer, I'm never alone. Ever. You can say it. You can say, oh, it's so lonely. Well, sometimes, as a Christian, I'm lonely and I'm secluded because of my sin. I've walked away. I've gone away. But that's because of me. Because it's not God's fault, because Christ said, I can always be in fellowship with him. Always. Now, sin can separate that, but I can always step into his presence. But my iniquity, remember that's the Old Testament? The Old Testament talks about our sin separating us from God, but that's your choice. But here, the choice was that Jesus said, I will take on the sin of the world and be all alone. There was nobody. That's why, remember, John Newton wrote and penned these words, in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree, in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. It seemed to my conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I kill. You know, his seclusion brings fellowship for you and I. It's amazing. So what is the pain? We see seclusion. We see suffering. In the passage here, you see, go back to verses 15. It says, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. They clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns, put it about his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed. And verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him. Later in the text, verse 29, they passed by and railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, oh, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. We see anger. We see anger. That's some of the pain. This anger is lashing out at our Savior, and they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Even Pilate a couple of times said, wait, what fault? I find no fault. But they won't take it. They won't take it. The anger was absolutely unnecessary. It was absolutely uncontrollable. And that's some of the pain that our Savior felt. But then you see also in this text, you see the agony. According to a report by medical doctor Mark Eastman, the suffering Jesus experienced on the cross is almost unbearable to think about. He did a study going through the text of Scripture as a medical doctor. And he said, as he studied it, the Roman guards flogged Jesus. You see that in the text. They scourged him, it says. This process typically involved a whip with numerous thongs, 18 to 24 inches long, all right? So if you think it was a whip 18 to 24 inches long, as in it had a long strip and then these strips on the side. Within those 18 to 24 inch strips, there would be bits of metal or bone or glass embedded in the leather. The scourging was an extreme form of punishment. The skin on the victim's back was literally shredded, thus exposing the underlying muscles and skeletal structure. Severe blood loss, dehydration were the rule. Many victims would die just from the scourging. After the scourging of Jesus, the Roman soldiers, it said, beat him a second time with their hands and then with a reed. They put on him a crown of thorns. Those that have been over to Israel, they have a tree called the crown of thorns. All right, and the spikes on that are unbelievable. And they would place that upon the brow there, which this is very tender. They had placed that upon his brow. And then the crucifixion took place. Arguably the most painful death ever invented by man. It's where we get our term excruciating pain. That comes from the crucifixion. That word excruciating. It was reserved primarily for the most vicious of criminals. And yet our innocent Jesus was crucified. The nails, which were generally about 7 to 9 inches long, were placed in the hands between the bones of the forearm, the radius and the ulna. The small bones of the hands would permanently destroy the largest nerve in the hand. It was called the median nerve. It would cause severe burning pain. It would cause paralysis of the hands. Then within a few minutes of being placed on the cross, the shoulders would become dislocated. Minutes later, the elbows and wrists would become dislocated. At times, the victim was less and less able to bear their weight on their legs. This is what Jesus went through. That's why it's a wonder of the cross. And then in verse 34, we see sorrow. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you hear the sorrow? You hear him cry out. Remember Jesus when he was here on this earth. When the scribes and the Pharisees came to ridicule Jesus, and he was like, no, 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 I and my Father are one. I don't think we understand the close relationship between Jesus and his Father. And on the cross, it was separated. And why? For you and I. Our salvation. That's why it's the wonder of the cross. Then in verse 38 and 39, we see the power of the cross. Notice, it says, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. What power do we see? We see access. What does that mean, the veil of the temple? Most have studied and looked up. In fact, this year we've read through the Old Testament and in the book of Exodus. There's, I don't know, 16, 18 chapters that are dedicated to the building of the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, the most holy place was sealed off by that veil. All right? Some say that that veil was 9 inches thick. All right? We don't know We don't know if it is that or not, but they say that it was very, very thick. So here is that veil, and nobody, just the high priest, one time a year was allowed to enter in, but it was entering in with his head down. It was entering in, putting blood first. He had to go and present an offering for himself. Then he had to go back out, do another offering, and then he could come back in, and it was for the sins of the people, for the sins of the congregation. But one time, that was it. That was the only access. But upon Christ's death, from top to bottom, now you and I, at any time, in just a few minutes, as we bow our heads, in just a few minutes, all of us, at the same time, can be ushered into his presence. It's access. That's because of the cross. It's because of the cross. We also see in verse 39, we see awe. Look at awe. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And if an unsaved centurion, which possibly could be saved, I know Ron Hamilton, you know, took fictional liberties there, and I guess he is saved now, but that's just Ronnie, baby, all right, saying that. I'm not sure. All right, it could be that he's saved, but really, we know that he wasn't. I think when he looked out there, but look what, even that man, watching all of this, had to stand in awe. Say, wow, this is the Son of God. And you and I, how often we flippantly, oh, communion again. Oh, man. I wonder how long it's going to go. That means a little extra long service, doesn't it? Man, I wanted my pizza. We think about all these things and we stop. Can we just pause and think about the wonder of the cross? And what it offers us, the access, just the pause and the awe of God sending his Son, and he died for me. Oh, why? I don't understand it. I don't understand. Well, why do I deserve that? Why do I deserve salvation? I don't. And it should keep us in a state of awe before God. But then we also see atonement. And I find that in another passage. That's found in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, remember Jesus, this is after the resurrection. And in John chapter 20 and verse 11, we'll start there. It says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and see if two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto him, 'Woman, why weepest thou?' She saith unto them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord. I know not where they have laid him.' When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing." Now, we know in the context, she didn't know it was Jesus. "And knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, 'Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, 'Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus saith unto her, 'Mary,' and she recognized the voice. She turned herself and saith unto him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Master.'" And this is the passage, 17 and 18. "Jesus saith unto her, 'Touch me not, for not I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God.'" That's an interesting phrase right there. I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. It's showing a little bit of the relationship, isn't it? Yeah, hey, because with Christ on the cross, and then the resurrection, what we have is atonement. You hear what he said? "I'm going up to ascend to my Father." There's great debate, all right, on the temple, if there's a real temple, all that, in the book of Hebrews, and you'll be reading that in a month or so. And in the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of detail about a temple in heaven. There's some that say there isn't, there's some that say there is. But in this text, it seems to indicate that Christ had to go before God for some reason. I believe he was going to offer the blood sacrifice. That's what I believe. Why? Because without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I believe he was going to present that sacrifice and atoning for our sins. And through that atonement, now it's my Father and your Father. Now it's my God and your God. Why? Because through the atonement, we also have adoption. I am now God's child. That's the wonder of the cross. And the wonder of the cross, let me close with a passage in Hebrews, chapter 10. Because this evening we looked at the cross and we saw his broken body and the blood he shed. But what does that mean? It should be very serious to us, because here in Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore a punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. Sorry, I missed that one part. Who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. What is the Bible telling us? The blood of Christ that was shed on the cross is very precious. And we, as believers, should not count it just as something light. And it needs to be brought. God, in his amazing knowledge and foreknowledge and his wisdom, you know what he's done for us as a church? He's only given us two things. We're going to see both of them tonight. We'll see baptism and communion. It's two things. You know what both of those remind us of? Christ. Baptism, every time we see someone baptized, they are buried and raised again. What is that picture of? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every time I see someone baptized, it's reminding me of what happened to me at salvation. And every time I come to the communion table, this do in remembrance of me, because Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed. Don't take it lightly. Heads bowed and eyes closed this evening.